Good morning, everyone. So good to see everyone here this morning. It's a beautiful day. We've had a good service so far, and looking forward to the rest of the day. The lesson this morning is seeing the big picture. I've mentioned this lesson before. This is a lesson that someone in the Brotherhood put together. It's designed to be used as a Bible study. There are several different versions, and I would like some of the other men to try this sermon also. You'll see as we go through it, it's a really good one to help people understand what the Bible is, and we are going to be focusing on the topic of salvation. Before I get into that, one thing I want to mention. So on the new memory workbook, we haven't gotten to the last page yet, but I have the scriptures for this on the last page. Not that we are going to memorize all of those verses, but we should memorize them, have them handy. And I've got a typo. I forgot to put the verse, the first verse on there. So we'll see that as we go through here. And again, I would recommend you use these workbooks. Make notes all over them. We've got information here. Anybody can sit down with anyone else and have a Bible study, show them the plan of salvation, show them what each book in the Bible is talking about, and it's a very good tool to use. So, seeing the big picture, the story of salvation. The Bible is one of the most popular and yet misunderstood books in the world. It's possible to know a lot about the Bible without really understanding the Bible and how it all fits together. God could have written the Bible so only Greek scholars or theologians could understand it, but he did not do that. He wrote it in a very plain and simple way that it could be understood by everyone. So we're going to take a look at the big picture of the Bible, specifically in regards to salvation. And with this, we're going to learn about the Bible itself. We're going to learn about God, about man, the devil. And we'll see how God has developed a plan for saving men and what we must do to be saved. So the Bible, it's an incredible book. It's made up of an Old Testament and a New Testament. A testament is a will, a legal document. The Old Testament, there are 39 books. The New Testament, 27 books. It took around 1,500 years to write this. And it was written by 40 different writers, 6 major empires, 2 different continents, and 3 different languages. You think about all the variables in this book that we call the Bible. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, but it all fits together perfectly. There's one theme throughout the Bible. One theme, and so in this study, we want to look at 8 key passages to help us identify that one theme as we go through the Bible. So, the first passage is going to be Genesis 1:1, a good place to start. And we're going to start and see the characters in this book. There are going to be 3 main characters we're going to look at, God being the first one. 2 important facts about God. He is our creator and he has authority. Because he created us, he has the right to tell us what to do. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we start with God. God has revealed himself to us. As we go on in Genesis, we see the next passage that is important in understanding the Bible. We see man. And man was made in God's image. We possess a spirit that continues on after this death. When we think about being made in the image of God, we have a soul that is going to live on. We have emotions. We can be sad. We can be happy. We can be angry. We can feel, we can think. We're created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created us, man, in his image. This brings up the question when we look at this verse, who's this "let us"? Who is this "us" referring to? We are not told here in Genesis who this is, but when we get to the New Testament, in the book of John, we understand that Christ was there. Christ was in the beginning. Christ is eternal. The Holy Spirit would have been there. They are all eternal. God is like a family name. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So God created man. He gave man dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the earth. And it's interesting, just as a side note, how people have reversed that today. Instead of saying that man has dominion over the earth, there are religious people that say the earth has dominion over man and we must bow down and worship the earth. I don't want to get sidetracked there, though. And we see one of the other main characters in the beginning. We learn about Satan. Satan is opposed to God and leads men into sin. So this puts man in conflict with God. So again, in this first chapter, first couple chapters, we are introduced to the main characters of this account. Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field with which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So we see the introduction of sin into the world. We see how sin was brought into the world. It was through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's how Satan tempted Eve. That's how Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. That's how Satan tempts us today. These things do not change, and it's all revealed in God's Word. Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." We start and see about sin. And again, as that puts man in opposition to God, because God is holy and sin cannot exist in his presence. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." God is a just God. He's holy. Nothing unholy can come into his presence. We're separated from God. Our relationship is broken. So then we start seeing the consequences of that sin. In Ephesians, it talks about we were dead in trespasses and sin. We see in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. So we understand we don't want to sin. We do not want to disobey God that created us. because then we're going to be spiritually dead. And the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But we also learn that this is something that applies to all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us since the beginning of time has sinned. A couple things that points out is none of us are better than anyone else, because that sin makes us all level, all equal when we stand at the foot of the cross. And we also see that man cannot save himself. We've all sinned. No one was able to come up with some way of living perfectly before God. So you have this loving God that created this earth, this universe. He created man. He provided everything for us. Well, what happens when we sin? We see another part of God. We see God's justice. God's justice demands death as the payment for sin. Our situation is desperate. We violated God's law. We are separated from God. We are under a death penalty. And people will say all kinds of things about this. A loving God wouldn't do that. And we've got to remember, too, the only way that we know about God is what he has revealed himself to us in this word. We can think and feel and imagine all kinds of things about God, but the only way we know for sure, as Jesus said, what is written and it is written. So we've got to go back to God's word, and we cannot pay the price to redeem ourselves. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. So this brings up another key element of the Bible. God is at work to remedy the sin problem. And we see another character introduced, Abraham. And God makes three promises to Abraham: a land promise, a nation promise, and a seed promise. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So it's interesting, too, to note with these eight key passages that we can use to help explain the Bible to someone, four of them are here in the book of Genesis. Genesis is very important to understand who we are, where we came from, where we're going. It's important to understand about God, about his character, about his love, about his justice. But we see Abraham comes into the story. And in Genesis chapter 12, our fourth key passage, we see a promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your land and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them that curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Why did God choose Abraham? He was a righteous man, and Abraham's family were idol worshipers, but God called Abraham. Abraham, by faith, left his family to go to a land that he did not know where he was going to. And with these promises he made to them, I'll make you a great nation. You all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We see that as we read through the Old Testament about the Israelites, God's chosen people. And he makes covenants. God makes covenants with his people. And the prophets announced not only the covenant that was coming back then, but a new covenant in which there is going to be forgiveness of sins. In Isaiah 53, a coming Savior who would bear our sins. You see, we are not able to bear our sins ourselves. So God is going to provide for us a Savior that can. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And in Jeremiah 31 through 34, our fifth verse. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this covenant that I make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I was mentioning this passage to David before or after class this morning. I love this passage. It's very beautiful, talking about the relationship that God has with us. He is described as a husband to his people, a husband that loves his people. They were in bondage in Egypt, and he led them by the hand out of bondage. And that's a foreshadowing of God leading us out of the bondage of sin. He loves us. And that old law, that old covenant, was something to get people to see and understand that everybody is going to sin. Everybody is going to need forgiveness of sins. Everybody needs God. Everybody needs God because everybody has sinned. And everybody is separated from God. But again, we can't have God on our terms. It's got to be on God's terms. And this covenant that God established in the Old Testament is going to be replaced by a new covenant. And that old covenant was written on stone. Now, they were to obey that covenant from their heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. They were to obey that law with love and out of their heart. But in contrast to this old one, this new covenant is not going to be written on stone. It's going to be written on our heart. And even though we have this new covenant written on paper, on a device, on different things, it's got to be in our heart. That's where God wants us, because he desires to have that relationship with us. And you think about us being his children, and God sees all, he knows all, but he wants us to have that relationship with him so that we can live in such a way that when we die, we don't have to read about him, that we can see him face to face and enjoy being in his presence. So we connect then the Old Testament and the seed promise with the New Testament. We've got to make some connection between that old covenant and the new covenant. What is that connection? That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As you go back through the genealogy, you can see how he was prophesied and promised. And we can read about the fulfillment of that in Matthew. But in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and his seed. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed who is Christ. When we get to Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, I go back to one of the opening slides, how this was written over a period of 1,500 years and on different continents and three different languages and about 40 writers, and it all fits together perfectly. It all fits together perfectly. So Jesus is going to be the one that connects the New Testament and the Old Testament. John 1:29, we see that Jesus is described as the Lamb of God. You go back to the Old Testament, and God required animal sacrifices. And why did he do that? He said that it was by the blood that atonement would be made for sin. But those animals could not take away the sins of man. It took a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And in John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Savior has come." Why did the Savior come? Well, we see on his first mission, his first coming, his mission was to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. But Christ also came to this earth to die. That was the reason he came. He came to this earth to die. And it was prophesied that he would come to do that, because it was only through the shedding of his blood that our sins could be atoned for. Why? It goes back to what I said earlier. That's what God said. It's by his blood. And we see this was prophesied, his death was prophesied 700 years before by Isaiah. And about on this timeline, we go back about 1400 BC, we have the first five books of the Bible that were written. 700 BC, Isaiah prophecy was written. 1 AD, the birth of Jesus, and 33 AD, the death of Jesus. So Christ's sacrifice was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 5:17. "Do not think I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." His purpose was to come to die for our sins, to do something for us that we could not do. 1 Peter 1:19, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What's redemption? It means to buy back. And Peter is using a word picture that these people would have understood very clearly. If they were to go to a market to buy a servant, what would they buy a servant with? What would they redeem that servant with? Gold or silver? Some kind of money? We weren't redeemed that way. We were not redeemed with gold and silver. We were redeemed. We were purchased by God with the precious blood of Christ. Sinless Christ. That was the price that was paid for us. That is why we are to live a pure and holy life, because of the price that was paid for us. That is why we are to live without spot, to keep ourselves pure. We were redeemed, sanctified, set apart for his purpose. He owns us. He owns us. But when we talk about Christ's sacrifice, we've got to talk about the resurrection. And Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are the heart of the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, he arose. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If Christ was still in the grave, would we have any hope today? We wouldn't have any hope. The grave could not hold him. Satan could not hold him. He rose up from the grave. He arose. And you think about all those churches that you see in the world out there, and you can look up different places, the man's name, the date he was born, the date he was died. And if you go to that graveyard where he was buried, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a dead body in the ground. None of them had any power. They were not the Son of God. They could not rise up from the dead. That's why those beliefs of those men are false. Christ is the life. He is the resurrection. This is the gospel. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the gospel is something that we must obey. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the glory and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9. Well, how do I obey the gospel? What must I do? Well, again, to live, we must die. 2 Timothy 2:11, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. The fundamental question is, when do I die to sin? Well, that brings up our eighth verse, and it's a section of verses. It's Romans chapter 6. So we've got four passages in Genesis that help us understand the whole Bible: Jeremiah, Matthew, and John, and Romans chapter 6. When do I die to sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I'm going to read just a few verses here of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So you see, by faith, when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And it was in his death on the cross that his blood was shed for our sins. Remember, that blood is key, because it takes the blood to atone for our sins. So the question is, have you died with Christ? If not, do you want to die with Christ and have new life in him? To be baptized into Christ is to die with Christ. It's, again, it's that comparison, the death, burial, and resurrection. He died, was buried, and arose. We die, we bury that old man in the waters of baptism, and then we arise to walk in newness of life. That's the big picture of the Bible. And then God tells us so much more. This is important to understand, but he tells us how to deal with people, how to have a relationship in a family. He tells us about the church, that glorious church that he died for, he shed his blood for, the work, the mission of the church. He tells us how to worship him. And when you see people, when you read about people, especially in Acts, it talks about, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved, those that were being baptized. They were added to the church, the vineyard, to work. And God has expectations of his children. He has expectations. He expects us, and you stop and think about these things that are on here. These are only for our good well-being. They are for our betterment. But he expects us to be present at worship. And it's, I just don't understand some people. They'll say, oh, how I love Jesus, but they don't want to come to the assembly to worship Him. He expects us to live a godly, moral life. You see, so many things that have come into the church today from the world, because the church hasn't stood against that worldliness. He expects us to read our Bible for faith and growth. Friends, this is one of our biggest protections and biggest weapons that we have right here. And again, that's why we need to study it daily, write it in our heart, and share it. He expects us to pray to Him without ceasing. Does that mean we're praying 24 hours a day? No. We stay in constant communication with Him, though. He expects us to study with other Christians. We can read, but when we come together, we challenge each other's ideas, we exhort, we encourage, we edify one another. We need to study with other Christians. He expects us to be faithful to His Son Jesus. And I say these things here, these are a few of His expectations, because some people will say, all you have to do is believe. No, you can't read about that in the Bible. Some people will say, all you got to do is be baptized. You got to be baptized, but that's not all you got to do. And when you say you got to do this and this and that, you got to want to do it. You got to want to do it. Because if we do it just out of duty, He's not going to accept it. Remember, when we obey God right away, all the way, and in a happy way. And if that isn't involved, our obedience is vain. It's vain. So, what are you willing, or are you willing to do what is right? I think most people want to do what is right. Little harder question is, are you willing to do what is right now? That separates a few people out. And then one that separates a lot of people, are you willing to let the Bible determine what is right? See, a lot of people, they say, I want to do the right thing, but my preacher told me this, and I'm going to go with my preacher. Friend, you got to go with God's Word. This is what is going to judge us one day. John 12:48. The word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. It's not what some man said, not what we feel, not what we think. This is the big picture of the Bible. Friends, if anybody this morning needs to respond to the heavenly invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.